We are looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 10, and I introduced this last week by briefly setting before you the order of the application of redemption and pointed out that there is an order. It is clearly shown in Romans chapter 8, and that a study of the many scripture passages which deal with these various aspects of redemption applied certainly substantiate the reality of these various things: effectual calling, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and finally glorification. And in our discussion last week, we were talking about effectual calling. And we concluded with our discussion by reference to elect infants dying in infancy and all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And I was pointing out to you that it is on the basis of the Reformed faith that we can entertain the same hope for people of that kind that we can for people like you and me. Man's inability, in other words, is not a barrier to the sovereign grace of God, because the truth of the matter is that we all are characterized by total inability when it comes to the things of God's kingdom. If it were not then for the sovereign regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, not only the infant dying in infancy or the mentally incompetent person, but you and I also would remain dead in trespasses and sins. We go on tonight then, first of all, to chapter 10, section 4. If you have your confession of faith in front of you, we are in chapter 10, section 4. And this is what we read: others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Now, what this section of the Confession of Faith teaches is that even those who are not elect, even they may be called by the ministry of the Word. In other words, there is such a thing as the call of God, which does not discriminate between elect and non-elect. It is what we call the free offer of the gospel, the universal call of the gospel, which comes to men irregardless of whether they be elect or reprobate. And the second great point here is that they may also enjoy some of the common operations of the Spirit. Now, I want to dwell a little while tonight on these two things because I think they are very, very important. If you know anything about the history of the Reformed faith in the last couple of generations, you'll know that these have been matters of great concern. So first of all, let us take the second one, which is often called common grace. What do we mean by common grace, or as the Confession of Faith puts it, common operations of the Spirit? The term common grace is used in a radically different way in the Reformed faith from what it is in Wesleyan Arminianism. Wesleyan Arminians teach common grace too, but by it they mean this. They say that God bestows on every individual, and underline the word every individual, at birth, sufficient grace to receive Christ in faith by an act of free will. Now, the moment I say that, you should recognize the fact that that doesn't fit the infant dying in infancy. It doesn't fit the mentally incompetent person. So, it's really not carried through by Wesleyan Arminianism. They also, as I pointed out earlier, recognize that in actual fact, infants dying in infancy do not have the power to exercise free will, and so if they're going to be saved, it has to be by pure sovereignty. Wesleyan Arminians also recognize that mentally incompetent persons just really don't have this. So it boils down to saying that all normal people that grow up, and they're not mentally incompetent, have the gift of grace from God to enable them to exercise free will and accept the gospel. Then, of course, you have the problem. Well, if they all have that power, why do some accept it and others not? And right there, then, merits come in the door. Some are good enough to use it, and they are saved. Some are not good enough to use it, and they are lost. Now, the Reformed idea of common grace is quite different. What the Reformed faith teaches with respect to common grace is this. There are certain operations of the Spirit of God which have reference to mankind in general. It is a universal thing, but it does not have as its object, per se, the salvation of men. But rather, it has a subordinate end. And as far as I am concerned, the chapter that we read in Genesis 8 clearly proves that there is such a thing as common grace. Now, you know your Bible, you know that what had just happened was the great universal flood. Why was there a universal flood? Because there was universal sin, and God destroyed the earth. After the flood, Noah, chapter 8, verse 20, built an altar, sacrificed every clean animal, and verse 21 says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Quite interesting to notice the reason why God is not going to curse the ground again. It is because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, 100 floods will not cure the problem. If God sent a flood every generation, it would not cure the problem, because man inherits an evil nature from Adam and Eve. And so God says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." In other words, because the problem is too deep. It will not be remedied by that. And then God makes this great covenant of common grace, that is to say, a covenant with all living creatures, including all men, for they are living creatures, that he will never again destroy all flesh. And that will be through all successive generations. Verse 12. So you and I live in a world in which there is a guaranteed manifestation of the mercy of God, and all human beings enjoy the benefit of that. Now that can't be denied. That's a fact. All over the world today, people as wicked as those who lived in Sodom are walking around and nothing happens. A flood doesn't come and wash them away. That is because of the undeserved favor of God. But that does not have in view their salvation. Rather, it has in view the preservation of humankind, of society, of the nations of men, so that the Lord out of those nations may draw His elect people, a multitude that no man can number out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And so there is an element of God's common grace, and indeed I believe that that is the decisive difference between God's mode of operation in the pre-diluvian period and the post-diluvian period. God has been dealing with the human race in terms of a greater measure and manifestation of grace since the flood. Now, this is also asserted in the Bible. Look, please, at Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist is commenting on the goodness of God, and he said, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." And then he says in verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works." So we see that there is an element of God's goodness and mercy that pervades all of His works. And we think right away of that promise of God in Genesis 8, 21 and 22. Summer and winter, seed time and harvest. Never will that fail. That will continue throughout all generations. Look also at Acts 14, verse 17. I believe the Apostle Paul could make this statement partly on the basis of what we've just looked at, but what does he say? He is speaking that these words, as you know, to the people at Lystra. And he says to these Gentile people, these pagan people, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So he points out that God distributed His good gifts even to these pagan people down through the generations. Because verse 16 says, "In the generations gone by, He permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains," and so on. So God, you see, was not dealing with these pagan, idolatrous people in terms of pure justice. No, He was dealing with them in terms of His grace. For grace means God's unmerited favor, the kindness of God bestowed upon creatures who do not deserve it. Now, that's the general truth. The particulars of that can also be spelled out. In what way does God's common grace touch the hearts of men? If you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, you find one of the famous passages that John Calvin focused upon in teaching that there is in the hearts of men, however depraved they may be, some knowledge of God and some fear of God which restrains them. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So there is an element of enlightening that comes to all men through nature. To an extent, God still reveals Himself to all men everywhere. A second factor is Romans 2:15. It is the exercise of conscience. We read verses 14 and 15. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, that means the Bible, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So not only are men aware of God, but they also are moral creatures. They have a conscience. God sees to that and has not allowed that to be obliterated entirely by the fall. Thus God restrains men and also does this through His providence. If you look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, there's a notable example of this in the life of Abraham. In Abraham's sojourn in a pagan territory under Abimelech, the king of Gerar, this king wanted to take Sarah as his concubine or wife, and God prevented it. For we read there in verse 6, then God said to him, this king who had said he didn't know that Sarah was the wife of this man Abraham, God said, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife. We don't know exactly how God did that, but providentially, He prevented this man from committing a serious sin, and He did it providentially. You may remember, too, before the flood, the Lord said, and that's in Genesis 6, verse 3, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, which shows that there is such a thing as God's spirit striving with men. And I believe that that striving of the Spirit of God with unregenerate men does result in a kind of sharpening of their conscience, a greater awareness of God's being, some fear of doing evil, and the like. And then finally, we have the reality of human government. If you look in Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. And this, by the way, I also believe is a post-diluvian reality. I cannot see any evidence of the organized state prior to the flood, nor the power of the sword in the hand of the civil magistrate. But now, in Romans 13, Paul says, let everyone be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. It is a minister of God to you for good, and so on. So the power of civil authority is an element of God's common grace. We all wish that we lived in a nation in which this was true to a greater extent. It was In earlier American history, murderers were put to death. They should be today, but they are not. They should be. But even so, the Supreme Court has begun to back away from the position it took for a while that capital punishment is out. And there is an element of capital punishment, again, a reality in the American Republic. And we can be thankful to God for this. We recognize, in other words, the degree of God's manifestation of His common grace may vary from time to time and place to place. But even so, it is a reality. Even in a nation like Soviet Russia, it is a reality. Certain crimes are punished, even by such an atheistic government. A robbery, murder, and the like, they are punished by the civil authorities. Oddly enough, sometimes even more correctly in such a society than in a permissive one like our own. But now, these are elements of the common grace of God. God has preserved some awareness of Himself in the hearts of men, generally. God has preserved conscience in all men. There is no man without some degree of conscience. There is also the striving of God's Spirit with men. And finally, there is the restraining hand of civil government. And all of these things working together, and one might also add the power of tradition, the power, the molding power of culture, these are all realities. Professor Machen, the great leader in the early days of our church, used to say that in his day, America was still operating on the moral momentum of our ancestors. And I think he was right. Already, the foundations of our great churches had been undermined by liberalism, but the moral momentum of cultural molding was very strong, and it took another generation before that began to fall apart in a permissive society. So I'm not saying that I have explained all there is to this concept of common grace, but there is such a thing as common grace. And the result of it is that evil men know how to do good things. Look at Luke 6, verses 32 and 33. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So we see there that there is such a thing as sinners doing good. Another place in the gospel, Christ says, evil men know how to give good gifts to their children. And that is a fact. So there is a result of God's common grace in some uprightness, some civic goodness, some moral values in unregenerate men and society. Now that seems like a contradiction to the doctrine of total depravity. How can you reconcile the statement in Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, with the statement of Jesus, sinners also do the same, namely, they do good to those who do good to them? Well, the historic answer to that has been that this is good only in the formalistic sense. Now, let me read you a couple of the Reformed standards. The Heidelberg Catechism defines good works as, and I quote, those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God and to His glory. In other words, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, if you're not acting out of faith and a willing obedience to God, and if you're not acting with a desire to bring glory to Him, then no matter what you do, it doesn't really have the quality of good. And isn't that what the Bible says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says that. So the good is only a good in terms of the relative value in society. The Westminster Confession puts it this way in chapter 16, section 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use to themselves and others, yet because they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, and they are not done in a right manner, according to the Word, nor to a right end or goal, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God or make a man worthy to receive grace from God. Two men walk into church. One is a true believer. His heart has been humbled. He realizes that the Son of God died for him. Out of the rather meager bounty that the Lord has given him compared to this other man, he gives generously from the heart in gratitude to God a $10 bill. And God is pleased. Another man is sitting there who has never really repented. He thinks of himself as righteous. He's a wealthy man, but with a great flourish he puts $10 in the offering plate. But he's not really thankful for God's wonderful grace. He's really doing it as a kind of works righteousness. That's an abomination to God. And yet, for the matter of them, the act itself is identical in an outward sense. And it is in this way that we see that evil men do good things. Now, our confession is saying, non-elect persons, though they may enjoy the common operations of the Spirit, even to a very high degree, because they never truly repent, are never truly converted, never truly believe, they cannot be saved. And the common operations of the Spirit do not bring about this result. If you turn to the book of Hebrews for a moment, I'll show you that it is possible for people to feel pretty strongly even, in addition to all the things we've mentioned, to feel pretty strongly the powers of the kingdom of God. Now let us say, here's a man who has had all these benefits I've just been talking about, in the sphere of common grace. Through natural revelation, he is aware there is a God. He's not an atheist. Okay? Through the molding influence of godly parents, let us say, or Christian community, he has a very well-developed conscience. He has grown up in a culture that has been largely Christianized. He has a real respect for law and order. In addition to all those things which we've mentioned, he is also influenced by other Christian people, and therefore comes within the context of the household of faith. He comes along to religious services. Maybe even comes to a special week of meetings or something, and is greatly moved. moved by the secondary effects of the work of the Spirit of God in the realm of grace. Now let us read it from Hebrews chapter 6. In the case, verse 4, of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So there are people who, through this association with Christians, the hearing of the gospel, in addition to all the other things we've talked about in the realm of common grace, also feel, in some way, the power of God's special grace. And yet, it never really has a saving effect upon them. I've known cases like this in my experience. People who seemed to be enlightened, they certainly for the time being could tell you, they could repeat back to you what the Christian faith is. They certainly seem to have some taste of the good word of God and the power of the age to come. But then, a little later on, it all disappears like the morning mist and is gone. So even that can be the experience of those who are not elect, and it still does not result in salvation. Now, at this point, I want to mention the other thing, and that is they may be called by the ministry of the Word. What does that mean? It means that there is such a thing as a sincere, universal, free, and well-meant offer of the gospel to them as well as to others. Look at Matthew 11:28 for a moment. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Those are the words of Jesus. And the interesting thing is, they follow immediately after one of the strongest statements in the Bible of His sovereignty. For He just finished saying, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And then immediately after that He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that is what we call the free, sincere, and well-meant offer of the gospel, which is for all to whom the gospel comes. You see the same thing in Acts 17, verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. You could not make it stronger than that. All, everywhere, should repent. That is what God is now declaring to men everywhere, that all should repent. Now that is universal. There's absolutely no restriction whatsoever. So when we preach the gospel, in spite of the fact that there is revealed in the Bible a sovereign decree of election and reprobation, we are at the same time commanded to preach the gospel without any distinction to everyone, and we are to invite them to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now what is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it is this, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to beg men on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, there have always been two objectors. On the one hand, you've had Arminian theologians who have said, we accept the free offer of the gospel, and since we cannot harmonize that with our human minds with the sovereign decree of God, we reject the sovereign decree. You have also had those that we call hyper-Calvinists, who believe very firmly in the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in election and reprobation, and they have said that cannot be harmonized with the free, well-meant, and universal offer, and therefore we reject that. I believe that the only way for Christians to think is not with human logic, but with Scripture. And while I admit I can't reconcile those two, meaning by that I can't explain how they harmonize, I know they do, because they're both revealed in the Bible. So in my preaching, I hope it always comes out that I am begging men, doesn't matter who they are, as sinners, to be reconciled to God. And I'm going to say to each and every one of them, God commands you to repent and believe. And I'm going to say to each and every one of them, come, believe in Christ and you will be saved. And I'll plead with them, and I will say to them, if you do that, if you will repent and believe today, you will be saved. No question. No doubt, no possibility of failure. And I will also, in unfolding the gospel, teach them that there is a sovereign decree of election and reprobation. Now, what our confession is saying, in other words, is this then. Although non-elect persons may enjoy the great opportunity of a sincere and well-meant offer of the gospel, and may even have many of the common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ and cannot be saved. Why don't they come to Christ? Don't let anyone say, well, it's God's fault. He doesn't regenerate them. No, it's not God's fault. It's their fault. Why don't they come to Christ? They don't want to. It's as simple as that. They don't want to. Even though they know that He is the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, they don't want to. and therefore they cannot be saved. That's what our confession is teaching. And then the last point, and I hope we don't have to dwell at length on that, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way. I hope in our circle at least there's no need to work overtime on that. But do you know that 100 years ago, I think every Protestant denomination in America would have undersigned that. Because most of the great denominations in America were very mission-minded. Today, in many of the World Council churches, missions have just gone down on the bar graph like that. Why? Because it is now very common in liberal denominations to believe that other religions may be acceptable ways to God as well as Christianity. But they're not. Jesus Christ and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So I'll just leave it at that, and next time we will go on to conversion. Now you'll notice if you're studying your confession of faith that that's out of order, and I'll explain why. The next thing in the confession is justification. The reason I'm going to take conversion is because we want to unfold this in the logical order in which the Christian himself experiences it. And so we'll come back to that next week. And you will remember that the order was first effectual calling, which consists of the call of the gospel, which comes to us through preaching, and the enabling act of God, which we call regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Today we come to the second in the logical sequence of these things, which is conversion. And here you'll notice that I am departing from the order of the confession of faith. That's not because I'm finding fault with the confession of faith. There's nothing wrong at all with organizing on the principle used by the confession. And if you look at the confession for a moment, you'll see what that organizing principle is. The back of your Psalter on page 678, you find that chapter 10 deals with effectual calling, and then 11 with justification, 12 with adoption, 13 with sanctification, and then you come to saving faith and repentance and good works and perseverance and assurance. Quite obviously, the organizing principle is, first, set before us the things that God does, and then deal with the things that we do. Now that's a perfectly proper principle of organization. First, setting forth the acts of God in the Ordo Salutis, or the order of the application of redemption, and then those things in which man is active or participates. But I do think there is value in taking it in the logical sequence of its unfolding, because everyone knows that we are justified by faith. You can't be justified without having faith. And you can see that from chapter 11, if you'll just glance at it. It says in chapter 11, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. And it's not by anything done by them or on account of them, but for Christ's sake alone. And it says, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And then it says in section 2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ. Obviously, then, you can't get so far as justification without faith. You can't be justified without faith. So, logically, faith precedes justification. Or, putting it another way, we are justified by faith. And so, in logical order, we quite properly take up chapter 15, repentance, and chapter 14, saving faith. And that's what I propose to do tonight. Now here again, I'm going to look at them in the opposite order of the confession of faith, again for a very good reason. The confession of faith deals with saving faith first, probably just to offset any idea that it follows in time repentance, because it doesn't follow in time repentance. Putting saving faith first in the confession eliminates that misunderstanding. Nevertheless, it is my contention that, and I've diagrammatically placed it on the board here, that repentance and faith are two aspects of one complete revolution in the mind and heart and life of a human being. The negative side of it is repentance. The positive side is faith. We repent looking back to what we have been and looking at what we are by nature. And we turn away from that in repentance. But in the one and same act of turning away from sin, self, we turn to Jesus Christ. So if you think of faith and repentance as two aspects of one completely revolutionary change in the mind and heart of a human being, you will have the right idea of what these really are. Let us now read then what is stated about repentance and faith. We're not going to read all about repentance because the last part is not germane, but we'll read the first three sections. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. That means a gospel grace or gift. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it a sinner, out of the sight and sense, he sees and realizes not only the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent or repentant, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. Notice that, turn from them, that's what repentance is, to God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And then the third section says, although repentance is not to be rested in, the sum and substance of that is, it doesn't have any merit in it. We don't earn anything by it. Yet, it is of such a necessity to all sinners that no one may expect pardon without it. Now note what it says about faith, the grace or gift of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. One man might be weak, another strong. One man might be at one time weak and at another time strong. May be often and many ways assailed and weakened. We have our ups and downs. But it gets the victory, growing up in many, not all, but in many, to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I'm going to, at that point, leave the confession and try to work from a diagrammatic representation. First of all, then, all mentally competent adults, and that means all except infants dying in infancy who are elect, and mentally incompetent persons who are elect, all others come to salvation by conversion. And conversion is the response of a regenerated person to the call of God in the gospel. Conversion is a turning of a person from the lordship of Satan and the dominion of sin to the lordship of Christ and the dominion of the Holy Spirit. There is no possibility that any of us will be saved if we are not converted. Jesus even said to his disciples, "You must be converted." We are by nature, as Paul says, the children of wrath and the servants of Satan. We have all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Truly I say to you, these are the words of Jesus, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What then is conversion? It must be repentance and faith, not one without the other, but the two together. We know that because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And in the book of Acts, we have a summary of the apostolic ministry, which was to preach or testify repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. Obviously, then, conversion equals repentance plus faith. He who understands what it means to repent and believe understands what it means to be converted. Well, what does it mean to repent? And what does it mean to believe? I believe that a careful study of the Bible will show that there are three essential elements in repentance and in faith. It is the element of knowledge, the element of conviction, and the element of decision. I've reduced them to simple words there, but knowledge or understanding, conviction, and decision. Decisive action. Now you can see that, first of all, from Romans 10, verse 14, where Paul is talking about faith. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Clearly, the implication is there's no way a man can believe without information. So knowledge is absolutely essential. If you look in your Bible for a moment to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, you will also clearly see that more than knowledge is required. Here, Peter has preached a great sermon with a lot of content. A lot of it drawn from the Old Testament and the rest of it drawn from the data of the finished work of Christ. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now there you have all three elements. They heard, so they had information. They were pricked to the heart. They had conviction about it. And they said, "What shall we do?" So the third element is quite clearly the decisive act. If you'll turn back again to Matthew 13, which I read at the beginning of the evening, you will see also that this is verified in the great parable of Jesus. He sets before us four types of those who hear the gospel: the stony ground hearer, the wayside hearer, the thorny ground hearer, and the good ground hearer. Only the last actually enters the kingdom, as you can see from verse 8 and verse 23. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears and understands, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth 100-fold, 60, and 30. Now, what was wrong with the first one, which was the wayside hearer? Verse 19 says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." In the psychology of man as made by God, you can't reach the level of feeling unless you at least penetrate the level of knowledge. The death of Christ on the cross could not possibly affect you in the realm of feeling if you didn't have knowledge about it. Knowledge must come first. Well, these people that are wayside hearers are people who hear the gospel in such a totally superficial manner that they don't even get so far as understanding. They don't even get that far. That's what it says there. Anyone who hears the word of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. What happens in the case of the stony ground hearer? The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. It's a question whether he doesn't really understand it, though he has an immediate emotional reaction. My own inclination is to see him as a man who doesn't carry through beyond the second level to action. He doesn't act decisively and finally and firmly. The one on whom the seed fell on thorns obviously is someone who also fails on the third level. The person who hears the word of God in good soil is the person who does understand it. It affects him in the realm or depth of feeling, but it also comes to the level of volition or action because he bears fruit and brings forth not just one, but 100-fold, or at least 60, or if not that, at least 30. In other words, there's a sustaining and continuing commitment on the realm of decision or action. Now, I believe that if you analyze what the Bible says about both repentance and faith, you will find definitely that these elements are there. The Bible says in Galatians 3:24 that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, why does it say that? What does it mean when it says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Well, in Romans 7:7 we read, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." The first thing you have to repent is a real understanding of what sin is. An awful lot of people in this world today have no consciousness of sin. They don't know what sin is. They sin all the time, but they're not really aware of it. There's no hope of that man ever repenting until, first of all, he is confronted with biblical data on the basis of which he can know what sin is. And we know from the Bible that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. John says sin is the transgression of the law. So the law brought to the conscience and mind and heart of man is the first element absolutely essential in repentance. You can't repent of your sin until you become aware of your sin. The second thing that you must have is a true grief and hatred of your sin. Look at James 2:19, please. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble," or shudder. The demons, you see, have knowledge, and because they have knowledge, they have a tremendous depth of feeling. Of course, they never do anything about it. They never turn away from sin, hating it and forsaking it. But that is what we must do. Tonight, as we began, we sang a version of Psalm 51 in which David speaks of his sin. And after the accusing finger of Nathan the prophet had been pointed to him, he really did grieve for and hate his sin. And in that psalm, he abhors himself and cries out to God to be delivered from his own vile and sin-laden soul. And that is what we must come to in the realm of repentance. And then the third element in repentance, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, is we turn from that sin with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So you can find these elements very clearly wherever the Bible speaks of these things. Well, again, saving faith. What must I have to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? You have to have gospel data concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, a man may know all the facts. Judas did. If you'll turn to Matthew 27, verse 3, you will even see that this knowledge forced itself down to the second level in Judas Iscariot. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. The word in the Greek is metamelomai, which means to repent in the sense of having a strong regret, a strong emotional regret. But the word for repent is metanoia, which means to have a change of mind. To have a change of feeling is what you found in Judas Iscariot. And that's what metamelomai means. To have a change of mind goes further. It goes to the realm of action. So a person must come to understand the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ as the one who came to die in the place of sinners. And the wonder of that must thrill the inward man. There must be joy and wonder and an overwhelming conviction that God really does freely offer forgiveness of sin and righteousness through Jesus Christ. And then the third and all-important aspect is I must actually reach forth and embrace that which is offered in the gospel. Now, another thing that I would like to say about conversion, and this is, I think, very important. Conversion is both a decisive event and yet a perpetual experience. It's both. If you're a real Christian, it is possible that you were brought up in the faith and the Spirit of God worked in your heart from a tender age so that your conversion was experienced so gradually that you can't date it. There's no question about that. That does happen. But for many of us, conversion is not only a decisive event, but an experienced event too. It certainly was in my life. When I was 21 years of age, I was converted. But whether you come to that conversion experience in a rather sharply defined way, like Paul the Apostle, or in a gradual way, like Isaac in the Old Testament, probably Timothy in the New. That doesn't matter. The point is, there is this change. There is a time in which you, every one of you that's a real Christian, has passed from death unto life and has undergone this revolution. But the proof of it can never be by looking back on something in the past. The proof of it is that you are still repenting and still believing. And that is all important to remember. If you are still repenting, every time you hear the law of God expounded, every time you hear a sermon in which the holiness of God is set before you, this has deepened your knowledge and awareness of what you are by nature, your unworthiness, the depth of your feeling of self-abhorrence, and your resolve to turn from it all to God in Christ. The depth of the knowledge of what it means that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. The feeling of wonder and awe, and the decisive embracing of that by faith. That must be a continual reality in the heart of the Christian. Professor Murray at Westminster put it this way: faith is not only a momentary act, but an abiding attitude of trust and confidence directed to the Savior. Likewise, repentance results in constant contrition. The broken spirit and the contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul. As long as sin remains, there must be the consciousness of it, and this conviction of our own sinfulness will constrain self-abhorrence, confession, and the plea of forgiveness and cleansing. So the idea that some people have that conversion is a once-for-all thing, it's in the past and they have nothing more to do with it, is really not a correct way of thinking about conversion. Now, if you see the picture I've tried to draw here, you will also have some understanding of some of the problems that we've had in the modern world. I don't know if it's ever impressed you, but it has impressed me. I sometimes, not too often, but sometimes listen to Billy Graham. He has been now having great evangelistic campaigns for about 30-some years. And in that time, literally millions of decisions for Christ have been registered. And yet, as Billy Graham himself says, we are going downhill at express train speed. Now, how is that possible? How can you have so many conversions and yet have the degenerating process that we see in both church and nation? Well, the reason for it is that so many of the conversions are not genuine. What is wrong with them? Many of them, I believe, fail because there is a totally inadequate knowledge. A lot of people that go to these evangelistic meetings hear very little or no biblical preaching other than what they hear there. I don't want to be critical of the good at all that Billy Graham, that we associate with his name, but even with the best of intentions, there is not an adequate exposition of the law, the holiness, the absolute holiness of God, which brings men to see their utter ruin in sin. In other words, I think a lot of it is an inadequate grounding on the knowledge level on both sides. For true repentance, you must have basically a correct understanding of the law and the gospel. Otherwise, you can't. But when I was a kid, about 15, we had a Nazarene minister in the town where I lived who every summer he put up a tent and had revival meetings. And I remember we went there as kids, and I didn't understand anything except that I was likely to go to hell. I understood that. And I didn't want to go there. And he said if I came forward, I wouldn't go to hell. So I got up and went forward. I was tremendously stirred on the feeling level, and I even acted. But I really didn't know what I was doing. If I'd known what I was doing, I would have known that coming forward has nothing to do with salvation at all. That's not ordained in the Bible. What God requires is repentance and faith, and that is not the same as going forward. You can repent and believe without moving. And you can come down the aisle 100 times without repenting and believing, because they're quite distinct things, you see. Well, I didn't have any of that sorted out. And so I would go down, and I remember we had a kid in our town there, Johnson, Iowa, is the place we lived. His name was Mutz McGovern. I'll never forget his name, because every time there was a revival meeting, he went forward. And every time the revival was over, he went backward. And every time the next revival came, he went forward, and he would cry. Buckets of tears. But as soon as the revival was over, he went back again. There just never was an adequate grounding in the knowledge of the law and the gospel. And I can see now what was wrong with poor Mutz McGovern. On the other hand, I think it is also true that in Orthodox churches like our own, we have to be very careful not to fall into the trap of letting knowledge alone pass for the Christian faith. And that is a danger. You can train up children to recite the catechism from question 1 to 39. That's my goal, by the way, 1 to 39. 100% perfect. And through cultural influences, outwardly mold a person's behavior and yet completely fail on the level of depth of feeling and commitment. So we have to be very careful in Orthodox churches that we, in dealing with our young people and those who come to us, that we are attentive to the reality of the emotional. It doesn't have to be emotionalistic, but to the reality of the emotional and also the decisional. Our young people must be challenged that they are dead until they feel something too. And they are dead until they do something. So we don't want to just be self-satisfied because we don't fail at the first level. The others are also important and must be given attention to. Well, now, if we understand repentance and faith, then we are ready to go on then to look at the blessings of the order of the application of redemption, which come into our possession only when we are repentant believers. And that's what we will be looking at in the next discussion. Now, before we leave it tonight, just a comment or two upon the last part of chapter 15. I told you we would look at that a little later. Section 4 says, "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." A most excellent and important statement of the confession. Because the unpardonable sin is not some mysterious big sin that nobody quite knows about. The unpardonable sin is simply the hardening process of continuing in sin. That's what it is. And as for defining any one particular sin as greater than any other, or too great for the grace of God, is quite unbiblical. There is no reason why, had Judas repented, he could not have been forgiven. Fifthly, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. In other words, not just, Lord, we're all sinners, please forgive us. We know we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But, Lord, please forgive me for that unkind word I spoke yesterday to John. That was wrong. Please forgive me for that. Or, Lord, please forgive me that I did not say what I should have to Susan or whoever it is. Finally, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. On a couple of occasions I've seen this done in the Christian church to great effect. I saw one night a minister who confessed to his congregation that he had been cheating them by giving them sermons that he himself had not prepared. They thought he was in the study working, preparing his sermons, and he wasn't. He was borrowing them from some other ministers and preaching them as his own. And he finally had what is called a mental breakdown as a result. But in the end, he came to confess his sin. And the outpouring of love and forgiveness was a spectacle I will never forget. And the healing that took place as a result of that was really remarkable. So there are times when confession of sin, either public or private, is required by the law of God. If you come to me, as it says in Matthew 18, and tell me my sin between you and me alone, and you are right, and I say, yes, I confess that I have done that, please forgive me. That's the context in which that is meant. Some sins, as our Book of Church Order point out, are private and need not be ever made public. Some are public, like that minister's transgression against his congregation, and must be dealt with in public. I remember on another occasion an elder of the church who was guilty of adultery, but he confessed his sin. He also resigned, quite properly, his office as elder, but publicly confessed to the congregation because he had been an office bearer. And again, the reality of the healing that took place and the forgiveness was rather awesome to behold. So there are occasions like that, and that is what the confession has in mind. With that, we will leave it there for tonight.